and now your speaker, Wayne Stubblefield.
I want to share with you, I believe, to be one of the greatest books in all of the Bible. And the book is found in the Old Testament. It's the book of Job. The Bible tells us that God says of Job that there is no man like him. He reveals the quality and the character of Job. And then he goes on through the narrative there in chapter 1 and through the prologue that takes place. And we learn that Satan enters into the scene after having gone to and fro upon the face of the earth. And Satan sends forth a challenge, and it's really a twofold challenge that Satan issues. It is a challenge to God about God. It is a challenge to man about man and his relationship that man has with God. He refers to God and accuses God of merely rewarding man in an effort to get man to serve him. And then he sends forth a warning or a message of man of the fact that man is like a hireling. That man only serves God because God does bless him. That God entices man to serve Jehovah just because man knows where the blessings are coming from. And so Satan was literally attacking one of the most critical facts of our relationship with God. He was really accusing man of serving Jehovah from an ulterior motive, not because of who God is or what He is, but because simply of the blessings that God bestows upon man. And so we learn there that God gives latitude to Satan. And we see where Job is afflicted. Job goes out on the ash heap, and there he begins his series of struggles that continue not just for a few days, but continue over a period of months, because Job talks about his months of vanity. And so out on that ash heap, as Job sat there suffering physically, he is suffering spiritually, he's suffering emotionally, socially. Those who had lifted him up in high esteem in the community, they now consider him an outcast. He is literally out on the refuge heap, the trash heap of the community, of the town. And so there he is, suffering in this affliction. Three friends come along and sit down with Job, and their intentions are good. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they come to Job, each reflecting their own ideas of how they can best help Job. Each one of them, And really, as you look at Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and you examine what they say, they seem to represent all that man can say about human suffering. Eliphaz is the man who takes a statement of the Word of God and then he presents his own private interpretation of that. You can look in chapter 4 for that, I believe about verse 17. But he makes a mistake. And he takes the Word of God and he misapplies it to the life of Job. Bildad comes along in chapter 8 and he tells Job that the problem, Job, is the fact that your sins have created your problem. Because of your great suffering, then you must have been a great sinner. And he tells Job that look at what the fathers of old have examined on this problem. And he says, they have looked at this problem. And so he takes that and then he literally just takes what the forefathers of old have said and he seals that and makes that apply to Job's life. Zophar comes along and I guess we would call him the philosopher of the day. And he merely gives some nice words to Job, but he does not really approach the problem in Job's life. And while Job is out on that ash heap suffering, Job continues to cry out to God. Job, over and over again, he desires to present his case to God. He even cries out that he wishes there was a daysman, an umpire, someone who could literally lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon Job and her between and let Job present his case to God. And out on that ash heap, he continues to cry out to God. Why don't you understand my problem? And Job knows that his sins have not brought about all of his suffering. Job does not fully understand why he is suffering the way that he is suffering. But his suffering is tremendous. It is real. And so there Job, in the midst of that affliction, crying out to God, he goes through the thinking and the thought process. He says, I know that God is righteous. And he says, I know that I'm righteous. I know that I am living a faithful life to God. But then he looks at his life and he reasons and he cannot understand why he is suffering so. He reasons that he's been serving God. He's been a faithful servant and child of God. And he thinks that he's been abandoned by God. And so in that furnace of affliction, out on that ash heap, Job literally brings God down and makes God unrighteous in an effort to cling to his own righteousness. And we're going to see that after the three friends finish what they have to say, that God will speak to Job out of the whirlwind. Now, at this point in time, I think it's very significant that we understand that Job did not know why he was suffering. Job did not know that his life was serving as the battleground for the great accusation that Satan and the challenge that Satan had sent forth to God and to man. And so Job, here he is then, out on that ash heap, in the midst of suffering and affliction, not knowing why he is suffering, crying out to God. And so Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then finally Elihu speak. They've said all that man can say, and God speaks in chapter 38 out of the whirlwind. And when God begins to address Job, it is very interesting of what it is that God does not bring up in the conversation. God does not answer the questions that Job has throughout the chapters in the book of Job. God does not tell Job about the accusation that Satan had made. He does not tell Job that his life was the battleground of the real war that was taking place between him and Satan. All God does is tell Job about God's power. God doesn't even talk about his love that he has for Job. He just talks about the fact that God is the one that has the power and that he is able to control the physical world. There in chapter 38, God speaking, he tells Job, he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And then he talks about the great power that he has in this creation. And then in chapter 39 and 40, God finally brings Job to that pivotal point there in chapter 40 and verse 8, where Job makes that discovery about himself and makes that discovery about God that he needed to make. Now, I've just taken the 42 chapters of the book of Job and just giving you a brief overview of what the book is about. And I want to take that life of Job, and I want us to think about some great principles that we need to think about often in our lives. We may not suffer as great as Job suffered, but yet our suffering in our life is just as real. The suffering in our life can be just as traumatic as Job's. Suffering in our life can have some great devastating effects, and God knows that. And I'm convinced that that is the reason that the book of Job is in the book. And so I think one of the very first things in looking at the book of Job and its application to our life is the fact that even a faithful child of God, and we need to remember this, that even a faithful child of God is not immune to suffering. For some reason, many of us enter into the Christian life thinking that once we become a Christian, that all of the problems in our life will vanish. That is not so, is it? The problems do not go away just because we're serving God. Even a faithful child of God will suffer and have problems in life. That's true that some problems we can bring on ourselves. And quite often we do. But experience in life has shown us that many times we suffer innocently. Many times we suffer as a result of efforts that are not due to ours. We suffer because of wrongs of other people. We suffer when other people say things that maybe they don't have all of the facts and they don't understand. And it's very much a real principle that we do suffer, oftentimes innocently. And so we need to realize that when we do become a child of God, and even when we are trying to serve God faithfully, we will continue to suffer. But secondly, I think it's important for us to realize that God does not promise to provide all of the answers to all the questions that we have in this life. There are many questions that we do have. We're happy and thankful that many of the questions that we have and the important questions that we have in life, God has answered those. But yet there remains many questions that we don't have the answers to. And we need to realize that God has never promised to us to answer every question that maybe we have in this life. And over again, I think about this man of Job, of how he was such a faithful servant of God, how diligent he was in serving God, and how God even says that he had no one like him. And yet God, when he does finally speak to Job, he never, not one time, does God address the question of why Job was suffering. And as far as we know, unless Job was later informed in the remaining 140 years that he lived after chapter 42 of Job, unless he was informed then, as far as we know, Job never learned why he suffered the affliction that he did. Now, I think that in itself can be a great lesson for us. Many times things happen that we don't understand. Sometimes people maybe wrong us in ways that we just cannot comprehend. Sometimes maybe problems come and we're innocent. Maybe at times hit us in life where when we're trying to serve God to the greatest effort that we can. And right in the middle of that faithful walk with God, things maybe in our eyes take what seems to be the greatest turn for the worse. Things happen that we just don't understand. And we need to remember and remind ourselves quite frequently that God has not promised to give us all of the answers, but God has given us some great and wonderful promises to take care of every situation that we maybe will face in our life. But I think thirdly, as we look at this and make an application, when suffering, and it's obvious that all of us are going to face trials, we're going to face afflictions, we're going to face this suffering in our life, how are we going to stand up in the midst of this suffering? How are we going to handle these difficulties in life that are going to come our way? I think it's very interesting that the prophet Isaiah, that God speaking to the nation of Israel, he told them that they were chosen in the furnace of affliction. And I think that that agrees in perfect harmony with what we look at in the book of Job and see how in Job's life, in his faithful walk, that literally he had to serve God out on that ash heap, that he had to serve God in the furnace of affliction. And so I think it is so in our life. How are we when suffering? What is it our duty? How are we going to accept this challenge? James tells us that we're to count it a joy in James chapter 1. And I don't know about you, but I find that to be one of the most difficult and challenging verses in all of the Bible. That when I'm flat on my back, when it seems like that things are difficult, even when I'm trying to serve God faithfully, but yet things seem to be going wrong, how in the world to count that a joy? But James says, count it a joy when you fall into divers temptations. The passage was read in Hebrews chapter 12 in the beginning, and I think there is the key of how we're to face our suffering. And I think the key word that is mentioned in that passage is the fact that we can profit in the midst of that suffering when we are exercised thereby. Suffering, just for the sake of suffering, has no value. Just going through pain for the sake of having pain does not necessarily benefit me in any way. But through the exercise thereby, in the midst of that suffering, by continuing to trust God, by continuing to obey God in the midst of that suffering, by not complaining and bickering in the midst when things seem to be going wrong, but by diligently continuing to trust and serve and obey God, then I can thereby profit and benefit in the midst of that suffering. And so I think our greatest challenge in facing the suffering and facing the Christian life is the challenge to live out on that ash heap and to take it just one day at a time. To take it one world at a time. And that, I think, is the great message and the principle of life that Jesus was trying to present to us there in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you choose the right life. You choose the right world. You choose the right principles, the right values, the right priorities for life. And Jesus points out that the Christian attempts the impossible when he tries to live in two worlds or live two lives at the same time. I do not know how the term sacred and secular have entered into our Christian way of thinking. For some reason, we tend to think that Sunday belongs to God and the rest of the days of the week belong to us. We tend to think about and break down our lives into, and we compartmentalize our lives. But yet the Word of God knows no such distinction. We think of our secular jobs, and then we think about our responsibilities as a Christian. And yet the Bible, that way of thinking is unknown in the Word of God. Jesus told the Pharisees that we're to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul and our spirit. And so that's the total man. There was not to be this breaking down of my life, one part for God and one day for God. It is sad indeed to see Christians sitting in worship service on Sunday and singing songs of hymn and praise and thanksgiving to God, and yet during the week living a life that is totally contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. That's living in the secular realm and living with a distinction that is unknown to the Bible. The Bible teaches this principle. The best way to enjoy the world that God has made is to let our life be motivated and controlled by the world to come. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter makes this statement. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Brethren, I do not believe that we think about that enough. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a listing of a great men of faith who lived by faith and they died in faith in verse 13. And he said to these men that they had not received the promise, but they saw it afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And the New Testament goes on to further this thought by saying that the Christian's citizenship is in heaven. It's not on this earth. Our home is in heaven. It's not on this earth. Our Savior is in heaven. And all of these passages are to encourage us to live one world at a time. And the one world to keep us in our thoughts is the world to come. Brethren, if we will live one world at a time and select the right world to live, it will greatly unify our lives. Our world is full of pressure, trying to literally divide our living. We're constantly being attracted to look in two directions, to live for two rewards. And you and I are having to fight the fight against compromising every day that we live. But a divided life always self-destructs. And yet there's something dynamic and compelling about a life that is unified. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." He said, "This one thing I do." And when a person builds his life around the will, around the purpose of God, we then are able to keep our life from falling apart. And that consecration is going to lead to concentration, and that concentration is then going to lead to power in my life to live. And so my life then will be unified. But not only is it unified, it's going to be simplified. To me, this is one of the most significant benefits of all. You and I live in a complicated world. You can't even, you know, when the time changes at the two different times of the year. We've got so many different kinds of clocks today, you've got to go look it up and how to change all the different clocks in which we've got in our homes. We live in a complicated world. And living indeed can become complicated. And yet, by living this principle of taking one world at a time, with a constant view on the life to come, then my living can be less complicated, it can be less confused, and it can be more simple. And what this principle does is give me a new meaning to what I possess. With Jesus as my Lord, I now realize that all that I have, Jesus is Lord of as well. I don't have to struggle with how to build bigger and better barns for myself. But now my simple purpose is to glorify God with what I have. The emphasis is not on how much or how little, but on what am I doing with what I have. I've seen people who have very little live a very complicated life. And whether much or little, if I use what I have to the glory of God, then my living here will be less complicated. But I think there's another benefit when we live one world at a time, and that is that life has its greatest meaning and that it adds dignity to my life. You know, if I can just have dignity in my life, then that's going to lift me above what must be the maddening crowd of the world around me. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pointed out to His listeners that nothing in all of nature worries except man. He said the birds, they trust their Father to feed them. The lilies of the field, they know that God will adorn them with beauty. But man continues to worry. What am I going to eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on? And God made us to live above the animals. And yet, too often, man's dignity is lowered, and we end up living like the animals. And then I think, finally, there's another great benefit, and that is that it helps me to better glorify God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What we do, how can we be sure that what we are doing is to God's honor? I think mainly by doing what we do, brethren, do it well. We can do a lot of things and really do none of them well at all. We can take on tasks and never finish them. But this principle, if I will seek to do it well, this principle will give even the most menial task a new dimension and a new purpose. Even the things that seem to be insignificant are to be to God's glory. It may be that in the Lord's church that I'm the person who sweeps the floor. It may be that I'm the one who goes and takes care of all the crying babies so others can listen in peace and quiet. It may be that I'm the one who's driving the bus so those can come who otherwise would not be able to come. It may be that I'm the one that goes about and cleans and takes care of the drive or things like that. But whatever it be, if I will have the attitude that whatever it is, I'm going to do it well, and that it is to the glory of God, then my life is going to have dignity. It's going to have a meaningful purpose, and that life is going to be to the glory of God. It's not easy to live one world at a time. It takes great courage to decide to put Christ first and the strength to hold to that decision. But when we live one world at a time, we will try to look at life not from our viewpoint, but we'll try to look at it from God. We'll try to see things as God sees them. And we'll constantly be asking ourselves, what will this be worth in years to come? What will it be worth in eternity? And it's so easy to let our life, our home, and our church become cluttered. I want to close with this example found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Let me just read these four quick verses to you. It came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It's very easy to allow our lives to be distracted. It's very easy to allow our lives to become anxious about things that really aren't important. And it may be that sometimes we have to just step back and look at our lives. And it may be that Jesus would say to us, there's one thing that is needful. Maybe, like Mary, we must choose that good part which can never be taken from us. And so, brethren, let's live one world at a time, and let's set values, let's set goals on that principle.